Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father, for Christ. And we just ask that this weekend would be a special weekend, Lord, that we would be challenged, we would be motivated, we would be encouraged, that we would be taught. Lord, that you would open our eyes to your truth, and that we would, all of that would lead us to a place of growing in our love for you, growing in a real passion for you. We would desire Christ more than anything. Be lifted up, Lord, we pray. Be honored. Be glorified through the songs that we sing of worship, through the preaching that we hear that teaches our soul. And we pray, wash us with your word. We pray, make us those people that would, as a result, increase in our love for you, which would overflow into a love for others. Will you please use the word to sharpen us at that level? And we will give you the glory in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to introduce our guest speaker for this weekend. As you know, we have a connection, such an affectionate connection with CBC, Community Bible Church, in Reno. And today I was hearing a little bit more of Pastor Kosh's story that way and how he ended up there. And I think the thing that as he and I were talking and having fellowship, it just kept striking a chord, was just God's sovereignty and how he works and how he places people where he wants, and he does it in his timing, and he does it in ways that are amazing and leave you marveling, realizing he is really in control. He really is good, and his timing is perfect. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord, Proverbs 16 says, that directs the steps. And so we didn't know much about CBC until the Lord brought our son over there. And of course, the very first Sunday that he was there, and it was all lined up, and the very first Sunday he was there, we said, hey, so you're going to Community Bible Church. Tell us about Community Bible Church. Oh, yeah, it's Community Bible Church. You know, it's a really good church and everything. And then there's Madeline. And then there's this church. You know, the church was great. Preaching was good. And Madeline, she was, you know. Okay, all right. You know, so pretty sure Madeline's not the pastor over there. So we, you know. But we did know that she did go there. And that was a good thing, because eventually, of course, he married her. So the Lord brought them two together. But the great blessing of all of that is he brought, of course, more than that. And so we're unbelievably blessed, because we wondered for the longest time, you know, whether there were like-minded churches in Reno and Sparks. And we don't start with the assumption that there are. We kind of actually try to put on our discerning hat and say, well, we'll see. And every turn, I am telling you, at every turn, and I've had fellowship with every one of the elders there at Community Bible Church, at every turn, it is as though we literally are talking not only to our spiritual brothers in Christ, but brothers in a 1 Corinthians 1:10 type of like-mindedness, which is amazing. I'm just telling you, and I'm sure my brother Akash here would tell you as well, that is not an easy thing to do. It sure seems like we run into more people in churches where it's not like-minded than there is. And so it's not as though we have been following some course or even had the same seminaries or Bible college backgrounds. We have one book that we share, and oddly enough, we're both committed to having churches that, you know, live this book. And so it shouldn't be a surprise because of that, that there is such like-mindedness that way. So anyway, I am so excited for a couple of reasons to hear what Akash has to give to us regarding sanctification, One of them is I get to sit over here right next to my wife. That's exciting. That doesn't happen very much. And so that's really exciting. But also because I know we are going to be fed the Word of God this evening and tomorrow. And I look forward to not only the moment, but the future. As I know, Isaiah 55 tells us His Word will not return void. And so this is the beginning of something wonderful that we have no idea what kind of fruit this is going to bear, but really looking forward to it. So, gosh, will you please come and preach the Word to us?
Okay, thank you. Well, good evening, everyone. It's definitely a pleasure to be here. Truly, we've been looking forward to this time as well. I do agree with everything that Mike just said. What a joy it is to have a sister church right here in Fallon, just to be able to see like-minded men faithfully serving the Lord. That is all praise to God. Only He can take sinful wretches and set us on a trajectory and give us the desires to take care of His people, His sheep. And so I know that you are a blessed congregation because of who the Lord has given you, along with Mike and the other men as shepherds here. So, all of you should have a handout. Does anybody not have one? If you don't, there's three of my kids over here, and they will run it to you if anybody doesn't have a handout. I have been given the task to teach on sanctification. I asked Mike exactly what would you want, and he said, sanctification. I said, okay. Okay, what part of sanctification? He said, sanctification. I said, okay. So, here's what I want to do. I want to, if I can, this evening, do a 20,000-foot-high dealing with the doctrine of sanctification, and that should give us enough of excitement to head into tomorrow, where we will deal with how is it as Christians that we can actually pursue the living God with all of our might, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. And I know that God will bless you because I know He has blessed me and our church family just with dealing with things like this. And it's rich, it's sweet, it's wonderful. So let me pray for us before we begin. Father, we come to you in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for His work on the cross on our behalf. Father, we thank you that you, for us today, have prepared a feast for us to enjoy the sweet work of our kind Savior. Lord, all these songs that we have sung, Lord, we know that it is from understanding what you have done, Lord, that we sing these songs to you. Hear our prayers. Hear our praise. And Lord, care for us this evening as we open your word. We pray that your Spirit might make these words vibrant, alive, that you might apply these words to our hearts and that we might leave here amazed at the beauty of our Savior and what He has done for us. Father, thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you are our possession and we are yours. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, firstly, if you look in your notes, I have tried to make these notes as comprehensive as possible so that you have everything that I have, that way you can always go back to these notes anytime. All right? So, sanctification. What exactly is sanctification? All right? Look down at your notes and follow along with me. You'll see where these words come from. Firstly, to be sanctified means to be set apart for holy use, something that is kept aside for a particular event. Okay? In our home, we have very particular things that we only use for certain events. Like my wife, she has certain tablecloths for certain times of the year. It cannot be taken out in any other time of the year. And I know that some of you have that too. But over here, sanctified means to be set apart for, notice, holy use. In the context of the Old Testament sacrificial system, bowls, cups, levers, and priests, etc. were sanctified by God. In other words, they were set apart for God's use. They were set apart for use in the tabernacle and temple through some symbolic rite involving blood and or oil and or water. The Old Testament terms include sanctify, consecrate, set apart, and make holy. If you start looking for these words, you'll start finding it right through the Old Testament. And every time that God uses these words, He's talking about something that has a very specific, particular use. And it cannot be used for anything else. Exodus 40 verse 9 in your notes. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it. There's our language. And all its furniture, so that it may become holy. There's that word sanctified. Think about this furniture in the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles 23:13. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, Aaron was set up to dedicate the most holy things, that he and his sons forever should make offerings before the Lord and minister to him and pronounce blessings in his name forever. So these men themselves and the offerings, all that they did, they actually set apart these men, the priestly rites, as something that wasn't common. It was sanctified. Can I get your notes, please? Because the sanctification of individuals and objects of the old covenant set them apart for holy use, for service to the holy God, and ethical, not and, it should be an ethical thinking is developed from the ceremonial one. To be sanctified in this sense is to behave as one set apart for service to the holy God. That is to behave obediently. In other words, only for Him. Notice Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money as interest, and it does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Notice, this is talking about particular living that is obedient, set apart, different from the cultures around God's people. Leviticus 19 verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. In other words, He's set apart. He's not like any other creation of man. No other small g God is like Him. Therefore, the New Testament builds on both the ceremonial and ethical aspects of sanctification, emphasizing the latter. That is the ethical. So look at what Peter writes. I'm sorry, Paul, in 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, listen to the language, the Old Testament language in there. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Notice the Old Testament tones. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Notice he's brought in the Old Testament language, but now he's talking about ethical living, obedient living. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:15, 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, here's where we arrived. Let me put one sentence. Here it is. Sanctification refers to the believer's holiness of life and conduct set apart by God and behaving like God. Okay? So, from now on, you want to be thinking this way. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a believer's holiness of life and conduct that has been set apart by God, behaving like God. Okay. All that, you might be thinking, Akash, can you be a little bit more specific? That is too general. And yes, I'm going to be very specific. What I want to do is, I want to first go through a few models of sanctification that are not clearly biblical. Okay? As we move towards understanding what sanctification is, we have to also talk about what sanctification is not. John and Charles Wesley, you guys have heard of them. I'm sure you sing their songs. We do too. We love them. But the Wesleyan view of sanctification is very different. The Wesleyan view of sanctification is this, that a person will reach a secondary work of grace, and when that happens, it's at that point that the person starts living a sinless life. Until the person doesn't reach that second work of grace, they're always going to be sinning. Okay? So the Wesleyans actually taught that here's a Christian living his life, and he is sinning, and then he tries to reach that second work of grace. The second he gets there, all of a sudden, he no longer sins. They actually call those mistakes. When you reach that second work of grace, and when you sinned, it was a mistake, not a sin. Yeah, they stopped defining it as a willful transgression. This is not right, as you know. Okay? The Wesleyan view of sanctification is wrong. Second, I want you to think about is the Keswicks. The Keswicks were in Britain, and they themselves taught a higher life or a deeper life. So here's your Christianity, and then you start looking for the higher life or the deeper life. And once you reach the higher life or the deeper life, now you are on what they would call a mountaintop experience. You hear that language often within Christianity, but you got to know where it came from. It comes from the Keswicks. Okay? In fact, they would say, once you reach the higher life or the deeper life, for a very short time, you actually experience a spiritual high. That's why you must have revival services. What's a revival service? It's to come together to once again get that spiritual high or that spiritual deepening of your faith so that you have some sort of a clear dealing with your sin and you start living that holy life. All these is what we would call a two-tier sanctification view. Here you are as a normal Christian, and here you are as the super spiritual Christian. Okay? The Bible doesn't know anything of that. The Bible knows nothing of a two-tier kind of a Christianity. Okay? In fact, the Keswicks came up with this word called rededicating your life. You got to keep coming back to every revival and rededicate your life so that you get that spiritual high. From these Keswicks, we find certain roots of sanctification coming out. Here's one, is that you get saved and you are on this lower level and Jesus is your Savior, but He is not your Lord. Has anybody heard that before? That's where it comes from. It comes from this Keswick sort of thinking. Again, two tiers of the Christian life. Here you are as a normal, sinful human being, and then you reach this deeper life. This is also where the language of peaks and valleys come from. You'll find that in a lot of music, that I'm down in the valley and I need to get up to the peak. Whenever you find this kind of language, notice it's absent from the Bible. You don't find Paul saying, I'm in a peak, I'm in a valley, I'm in a valley, I'm in a peak. Nothing like that. Okay? This is also where you'll get a Pentecostal view of sanctification, which says this: here I am, a regular Christian, and now I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to make me a super spiritual Christian. A mark of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to the charismatic theology, would be speaking in tongues. Again, conspicuously absent from the Bible, that you do not find that kind of thinking in the Bible, that sanctification is somehow us looking for a second work of grace, looking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, looking for a deeper life or a higher life or any of these things. These are all virtually missing from the Bible. Okay? Funny part is, if we're not aware of it, we start thinking that way. We use that kind of language. That lingo goes around Christianity, and we're part of it, and we have no clue why we're saying it. Okay? Part of this is also, when you reach that second tier of sanctification, you can just let go. Let God. That's exactly where this comes from, where all of a sudden it's abandonment of all your rational faculties. You no longer need to be thinking about what you're doing, how you're doing. You know what? God's going to take care of it. Just let go of it all. You reach this super spiritual mental state. Once again, conspicuously missing from your Bibles. The mystical view. Believe it or not, this stuff is around. That's why we need to understand what sanctification is. A mystical view of sanctification. This kind of thinking has nothing ultimately, again, to do with the Bible, but it is a two-tier model where here you are a normal Christian, but you start meditating and thinking about your life, thinking about the inner being, thinking about Christ, thinking about anything that will create some sort of a mystical relationship between you and God. Now, many times it sounds good to us. Authors such as Bernard of Clairvaux, St. John of the Cross, not John the Apostle, but many of these early church fathers, probably today the writings of Richard Foster, a gentleman by the name of Henry Noonan. Here in the mystical thinking, this is more Hinduism than Christianity. It is you getting away from the world and meditating as much as you can upon God, getting disconnected and having a spiritual unity with Him. Some of these guys, Dallas Willard, Sarah Young. Have anybody heard of Sarah Young? She wrote this book called, what's it? It's in every Jesus Calling. Same thing. It's just flat out Hinduism prepackaged for the American mind. Some sort of a mystical union with this being. You just sit there with your book and you close your eyes, you let God speak. Hey, you know what? He's already spoken. Is safe. Stay with the Word. Don't head on to these areas over here. You'll be surprised where some of these things appear. C.S. Lewis, dealing with a lot of mystics. Tim Keller, dealing with a lot of mystics. A lot of the Acts 29 is involved in a lot of the mystical theology over here when it comes to sanctification. You'll find Buddhist Buddhist sympathies when it comes down to this kind of thinking. I mean, Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message, Mystic. And so, as you start thinking about sanctification, you must have clarity. Otherwise, here's what will happen. You will fall into these kinds of patterns and ruts and miss out what is it that the Bible actually teaches about sanctification. Okay? Go back to your definition of sanctification. And let's move on from there. By the way, don't stand on any formalities. If you have a question, ask. Let's talk. Okay? I want to do this. and serve you well. So, sanctification refers to the believer's holiness of life and conduct, set apart by God and behaving like God. All those things that I mentioned to you, all those different modes of sanctification I mentioned to you, all of them revolve around the person themselves trying to be or reach a different tier model. Okay? It is devoid of Christ and what He has done for you on the cross. Here's one. I'm going to tell you this as a last mode of sanctification, which flies under the radar within much of Christianity, and that is the Lutheran view of sanctification. And here it is. It is a preoccupation with justification. Instead of it being on Christ, the focus is justification. In other words, because you're justified, that's all the Christian life is. The whole thing is based on justification by faith alone, that there's no obedience. We don't need to obey because we're justified. And that is dangerous. In fact, Luther himself hated the book of James because the amount of times James called you to obey, right? And so we must be clear when it comes to sanctification. So, what's the right view, Akash? I have it for you. Great question. It's right here in your notes. Okay, any questions before we start? What's that? Okay. Firstly, I want you to see that sanctification is broken up into two. The Bible shows us a definitive sanctification and a progressive sanctification. What's definitive? Christians, by definition, are already sanctified. That's definitive. What's progressive? Christians, over time, are being sanctified. These two are true simultaneously. Let's deal with the first one, definitive. Definitive sanctification. This is a once for all, God for all time making us holy. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is a past tense, once for all event. Hebrews 10:10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Do you know that on the cross when Jesus died, you were sanctified? That's beautiful. That's rich. Luther said, justification is a doctrine on which the church stands or falls. I want to modify that a little bit and say this. Justification is the doctrine on which the church is born, and sanctification is the doctrine that makes the church run. That's what's so exciting about what you're going to see today. Look at Hebrews 13:12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to, notice, sanctify the people through His own blood. This is something that's done once for all, definitively. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is something that has already been done. And I love that language of definitive sanctification. In other words, it has been already dealt with. Sometimes you will find this, positional sanctification. Why I don't like that word positional is that it actually says it's something that is not true of you, but it will be true of you one day. It's a position. But that's not true. Definitive sanctification actually is telling us that you and I have already been cleansed. We've already been made holy. Definitive sanctification entails purification from sin. Is that exciting or what? Ephesians 5:25. If we can, for a minute, read it from a different perspective. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Check this out. And gave Himself up for her that He might, past tense, sanctify her. Notice, he gives us more information on that word sanctify. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. We're a cleansed people. We're a washed people. The purification of sin has taken place. Ephesians 5:27, notice, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Can you imagine this morning, you are spotless, without wrinkles, holy and without blemishes? Spiritually, God has washed us, cleansed us. That's who we are in Christ. That's beautifully rich. Look at Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. What is that holy? It's blameless before him in love. Blameless. You sit here blameless before the Lord, holy and washed. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. So, definitive sanctification entails purification from sin. Completely purified from sin. Now, this is huge. You know why? Because when we think about justification, justification is an alien righteousness that is given to us by God, and our sin is taken from us and transferred to Jesus Christ. It is a forensic work. It is a legal work. It is a what we would call a courtroom scene work. In other words, in justification, I am simultaneously a sinner and a saint. I am a saint because God has actually put into my account his righteousness, but in my practice, I'm still a sinner. That's justification. But sanctification, definitively, is actually telling us something different, that you and I are actually very much like our God, in that you and I have been given his holiness. Our sin has been washed away from us. Can you imagine that? That's amazing. When we come to figure out what it is the Bible is telling us. You see, our salvation is so much bigger, so much more deeper and richer and complex than you and I can ever imagine. We're just scratching the tip of it, and it is truly beautiful. Look at this. Second subpoint, and that is this, that definitive sanctification is an event of fundamental change. I want to show you something, and that is this. Because of definitive sanctification, you are a completely different person than what you were. Ephesians 1:1, Paul says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints. Do you know that's an adjective right there? He's describing us. That's not a proper noun. He's not saying, hey, saints. He's describing. He says, that's who you are. You are the saints. You're the holy ones who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and to all, once again, an adjective, saints in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, those who are sanctified. Now, that word of the sanctified is actually in what we would call the perfect. What perfect simply means is that something that has already been accomplished. But it's a middle voice. It's something that we actually do as well. And we're going to get to that in just a bit. But over here, he's saying this is something that's already been accomplished in you. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, there's the adjective again, together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So, you and I have actually had a fundamental change. Let me explain it this way. When you were saved, a death took place. And when a death takes place, that person who was once alive is now dead. That's a fundamental change. And you that were spiritually dead were made alive When a person comes from death to life, that's a fundamental change too. Wouldn't you agree? Number of people in the congregation have gone home to be with the Lord, and every one of them that I sit next to, especially the last one, just a little while ago, sitting and holding his hand, there was a fundamental change. One minute he's alive, next minute he's dead. The Bible is communicating something to us. God is telling us that you and I have actually had a fundamental change of relationship with sin and a fundamental change of relationship with righteousness. Okay? I want to show this to you in this next part dealing with the old man. Definitive sanctification, the old man and new man language. In the Bible, this is so incredibly rich. Look at the old man language. Look at Romans 6:6. We know that our old self, now, I think that language does actually a disservice to us, because that word self is not there in the Greek. The word is actually man. I wish we would just stick to the man. This is present in the ESVs. This is present in the NAS, the updated edition. I don't know why self is there. This is talking about the old man. Do you know who the first man was? His name started with A and ended with Adam. Yes? Adam. The old man has to do with Adam. So when Paul is talking about the old man, he immediately is telling you something. That there was a time that you were in Adam, the old man. Not the old self. That's not in the text. It's actually the old man. What do you think he means when he's writing about the new man? Who's he referring to? Who's the new man? His name starts with J, ends with Jesus. Jesus, that's right. Okay. Old man refers to Adam. The new man refers to Jesus. And you'll find this language that Paul is constantly using because he is actually telling us something extremely important. And that is this, that you and I were in the old man. We were in Adam. But a death took place. Look again at Romans 6:6. We know that our old man, check this out, was crucified. He's dead. The old man's dead. With him, who's him? It's Jesus. In order that the body of sin, that he's talking about the flesh, might be brought to nothing. He doesn't say this body of sin is dead. He says the body of sin, the flesh, is brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay, let's see if we can, if I can communicate this in a way you can get it. Okay, here it is. Old man. Old man is empowered by the flesh. Something took place on the cross. The old man was crucified. He died. If he's dead, then there is a fundamental change that's taken place. You and I are no longer in the old man. You and I are now in the new man that is Jesus Christ. The old man was empowered by the flesh. The new man is empowered by the... begins with an S. The Spirit, that's right, great answer. So, old man empowered by the flesh, new man empowered by the Spirit. Okay, is that clear? Old man dies, but not the flesh. The flesh is still alive. But you and I are now a new man empowered by the Spirit of God, and we must walk in the Spirit of God, no longer giving into the flesh. the flesh is actually a part of the old nature that you and I no longer need to listen or obey or do anything that it says. Okay? Now we do, because we're so used to it, but we no longer have to obey the flesh. The old man is dead. Let's stop it for a second. Okay. The old man, an unbeliever, cannot not listen to the flesh. The old man cannot not listen to the flesh. The old man actually has a commander over him, and that is the flesh. The old man actually has one over him that he is subservient to, and that is the flesh. And every person that is born under the old man, under the realm, under the dominion of the old man. Even a baby is an old man. Okay? Because they are under the dominion of the flesh. So to go to an unbeliever and say, hey, listen, I have got a whole bunch of rules and regulations for you to actually do so that you might become godly. Is that going to change anything? No, because that person is an old man, and we're simply teaching an old man all these rules, and they'll do those things in the flesh. And all it simply does is produce more and more sin, more and more pride, and so on. And then you've got a believer whose old man is dead. Now they're a new man in the image of Christ. And they have been given God's Spirit to walk in the newness of life. Okay? No longer an old person. But when this person starts going back to the flesh and saying, hey, what was it like? Here's what happens. You go to something that's absolutely worthless, and you start imitating those things that you used to do, and you start living in the flesh. Your salvation is not in jeopardy, but you simply become a person that is constantly run over by the flesh. You become weak. You become a person that is of no consequence to the kingdom. Or you could be in the Spirit, where you obey the things of God, and you strengthen yourself by walking in the Spirit. So look at these verses right there. Look at Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self. Okay. What do you think that old self is? I just told you. It's the old what? It's the old man. Here's what Paul is saying. Hey, no longer act like the old man. He's dead. Okay? Put off the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life. In other words, to that sinful flesh. He's talking about the flesh there. And it's corrupt through his deceitful desires. Talking about the flesh. So the old man is dead, and do not give in to the corrupt, deceitful desires. Look at Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off there's the old man again, with its practices. Talking about the flesh. In other words, the flesh is finished. It's over. Do not walk and pretend to be like the old man. Okay, let me tell you something about the old man. The old man is different. The way the old man shows up in people's lives is different. Okay? A person who grows up in a home where there is excessive, vulgar, profane language, that's the kind of ways that a person will sin in that household. That's the old man. A person who grows up in a house where there is great amount of self-righteousness and pretension, that's the way that person will function with their old man. What I'm saying is the old man never looks the same. It's always different. There's some things that I really don't care about. It's not a temptation to me, but there's some things that are. And those things might not be for you. The old man is different in each one of us. And here's what God has done. On the cross, that old man was crucified. He's dead. Okay? But those fleshly desires are still there. And we must We must be able to identify what those are. Think of it this way. All right. Here's an illustration. Let's see if this communicates. I was in India. And when I was in India, the Prime Minister was a gentleman by the name of Narasimha Rao. Don't try to say that name. Just, that's his name. What he said, I did. I was obedient, good citizen. When I came to this country, or when I was going to come to this country, I applied for a visa to come to this country. Went to the consulate, got the visa. In my hands, I had the visa. That's justification. What am I saying? It's as good as though I'm already in this country. But I'm not. But I have a visa. I'm coming to America. It was exciting. Nothing could stop me. That's justification. Here's what happened. I come to this country. When I get here, now I become a citizen of this country. There's definitive sanctification. I'm already part of this country. I'm a citizen of America. But guess what? I still have an Indian accent, think in different languages, think of all the food that I want. All my desires are there. I'm thinking about that old place. But I belong to this country. Definitively, I've been made a citizen here. But now, here, 22 years later, I'm still becoming American. As weird as they are. Here's the beautiful thing. That's progressive sanctification. You're becoming what you are. Okay? So, here's what's going on. You and I are no longer under the influence of the old man. Can you imagine if I came here and if I had to listen to Narasimha Rao and say, okay, that's my prime minister. What he says goes, but I'm in this country. That makes no sense. Or it's like you being at a job that you had 20 years ago and you go back to your old boss and say, what do you want me to do today, sir? That's the old man. That's the old man. He's dead. And so us as Christians, we have to recognize who we are in Christ. We've been saved. We've been given a righteousness. You and I, the old man is dead. We see the flesh, it calls out to us, but we don't need to obey it. In fact, we actually not have been saved from the penalty of sin, but we've also been saved from that very power that sin had over us. Narasimha Rao has no power over my life. Your old boss has no power over your life. And the flesh, believe it or not, dear Christian, has no power over your life. That's what Christ has done for us. This is definitive sanctification. It's beautiful. So look at your Bibles. I want to show you this. Or not Bibles, but in your notes. I tried to put everything together just because of the pace I wanted to move at. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why did I put that over there? Because Paul uses flesh sometimes to refer to human beings. But look at Romans 7:5. And she read then. Here, he uses the word flesh, but not referring to human beings, but that principle in us that keeps calling us back. Romans 7:5. For while we were still living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. See, when you and I were unbelievers, the flesh kept coming and kept producing in us all kinds of things to do that produced more death. By the way, members, when he says it produced, look at Romans 7:5. It says, we're at work in our members. What are the members he's referring to? Anybody know? Want to take a stab at it? I'll wait patiently. Body, exactly. Exactly. Your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, these members. Now listen very carefully because this is extremely important. Not once in the Bible do you find God telling us that our bodies are sinful. What you will find is that the flesh works itself out in the members. But once that flesh has been dealt with, guess what? Your members are used for righteousness. In fact, your body is going to be redeemed one day. Your soul is redeemed now, but your body is going to be redeemed. You already know that. But what I just want to make this one quick point over here is that your body is actually good. But it is the greenhouse that where those sinful desires are manifested. But that does not mean that your body is sinful. In fact, God said it is good when He made us. It still is good, but our sin is manifested through our flesh. Look at Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He's not referring to his body. He's talking about that sinful desire that motivated the old man. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So once again, that flesh is talking about the sinful desires that motivated the old man. Look at Romans 8:5 onwards. For those who live according to the flesh, okay, so those who live according to the thing that motivated the old man set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, remember that you and I are no longer the old man but the new man. For when we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, check this out, on the things of the Spirit, verse 6, for to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You and I today can have actually a Christian life that is filled with peace because we recognize we have been given the newness of life because of Jesus Christ. The old man is dead. Let's walk in the Spirit. Look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Paul is making a point over here, and he's saying this, that when you have the old man that is dead, and you have the new man that's now living in you, you have been given the Spirit of God that motivates you. That is the presence of Christ in you. This is exciting. And as you hear this, you should be giving thanks to God for His mercy on your life and my life. None of us deserve this, but He's given it to us. He's given us His Spirit. Galatians 5. As you think about Galatians 5, I want you to start thinking along the lines of old man, new man, flesh and spirit. Old man dead, flesh is to motivate him. New man in Christ, and the Spirit motivates us. And you'll have greater clarity. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, there it is, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So check this out. These are the things that motivated the old man. But no longer do these things have the power to motivate you. You don't have to give in to any of these things. That's what Paul is saying over here. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? He's saying if you are continually motivated by this, then you still have the old man. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And here's what he's saying, is that this is what should motivate us. If you are walking in the Spirit, if you have the new man, this is what will motivate you. Ephesians 2:2. He says this, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in, check this out, the passions of our flesh, the things that motivated the old man, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so that is who we were, but this is not who we are now. Okay, let me stop for a quick second. Any questions? Yeah.
Whenever we hear the word flesh,
yeah,
we're so often drawn to this.
Yeah.
That's not what this is referring to.
No. So, Paul, you have to always read the context. Because yes, many times he refers to our actual human flesh, like he says, flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15:50. But here in Romans, he's talking about the flesh, that principle that motivates the old man. Yeah. So always read that context and you know what he's talking about. And when you're reading flesh, you don't want to say immediately, he's talking about my sinful body. Man, I'm sinful. I got to get out of here. No, you're going to have this very same body. Exciting, isn't it? You're stuck with it for the rest of eternity. Okay. Look at these passages. Ephesians 4:24. Here is what the Lord has done for us on the cross. He says, and put on the new... Oh, I wish they wouldn't put that word self. It's the word man. Put on the new man, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying, be the new man, because that's who you are. In fact, he says in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the same language. And make no room, no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Check this out. Do not give in to the old man's motivating powers. Look at Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Romans 6:4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. That's the new man. Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way, there's the new life, the new man, of the Spirit, and not the old way, not the old man of the written code. By the way, let me stop for a second over here. The law, the written code. Are you and I today bound to the law and the written code? No. No, we're not. Okay, it's very interesting. Here's the law. The law brought out more sin, because when we saw the law, we said, I cannot do it, I cannot obey it. And therefore, the law brought death. When Jesus died, the law was laid down flat, and you now were set free from that. And that's what he's saying over here in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, right over there. But now we've been released from the law. We've been given new life. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new man, he is a new creation. The old man has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Notice new, old, new, old, new, old. You'll start seeing it all throughout your Bibles. Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Why? Because circumcision was talking about the old, talking about Adam, talking about the past. But the new has come. So, the old man is dead. Is that exciting? What? You know, sometimes you just keep hearing, you know, these excuses for our sin. And we always have this kind of a, yeah, there's nothing I can do about it. We always have this fatalistic attitude towards us, and yeah, I'm never going to overcome this. But no, when we start opening our Bibles and seeing what definitive sanctification is, it actually is revolutionary. We've been actually made righteous. So we've been washed from sin. The old man is dead. You and I actually today have the ability to not give in to the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. That's exciting. Very exciting. So, when there are desires that keep coming around that are from the flesh, just remember, those are just skirmishes. That's not something you have to give in to. That is a defeated enemy that's after you, but you don't have to give in. All right. Anything before we move on? Any questions? Yeah. Let me see if I can clear that up before I do that. The body is the place where the flesh lives out or I should say manifests itself. So it uses the members. So let's just say I'm the old man. Let's just say I'm an unbeliever. I've got the flesh in me. And the way I sin through my members, that's the way the flesh in the old man manifested itself. Not that my body is sinful, but the flesh was manifesting itself out through the members of the body. Does that make sense? And when you get saved, what happens is that the old man is dead. Now you're in Christ. And you have the Holy Spirit that uses the very same members to glorify Christ. You see? You are called the temple of the Holy Spirit now. You're a child of God. You're the bride of Christ. That's what the Bible tells us who we are. And we get to live those things out. And we don't need to give in to the call, those clarion calls of the flesh. Make sense? What freedom there is in Christ. Man, when we say that He has opened the prison doors and set the captives free, it is true. We are free in Christ. Okay. This is now, this part of your definitive sanctification is a product of a union with Christ. This is where Keswick sanctification misses the boat. This is where Pentecostal sanctification misses the boat. This is where Wesleyan sanctification misses the boat. All of it misses the boat because it's our union with Christ that has done this for us. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Check this out. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is how you and I have been sanctified. We actually have been made one with the living Christ. So here's the nature of definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is a once for all act of God that cleanses and purifies us from sin, which act is a product of our union with Christ in His life, death, burial, and resurrection. Next line is very important. This means that Christians are actually and truly holy in God's sight. It is not that God looks on us as if we are holy. No. Because we've been united with Christ, we actually and truly are holy. That's what the Bible says. Unless we are actually and truly holy, we can have no access to God. Jesus' work does not open up the way for sinners to have access to the Holy of Holies. Rather, His work changes the very nature of those united to Him such that they can enter the Holy of Holies. What the Bible teaches is that our sanctification is not hypothetical, it is actual. We are holy and blameless. Once we were not holy, but now through union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, we are. That's amazing. Roman numeral 5. Definitive sanctification is not justification. I want to make that distinction. Here's justification. Justification is the act of God's free grace by which He justly pardons all our sins, imputes our sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us, accepts us as righteous in His sight, and declares us not guilty. Justification is received by faith alone. Let me just read this section here from Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So here it is. Justification entails the just pardon of all our sins on a forensic basis. Justification entails our sin being imputed to Jesus and His righteousness imputed to the sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Justification is a verdict of not guilty. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:16. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Justification does not mean that God looks at you just as if you never sinned. Justification means that God declares the ungodly not guilty because Jesus has been condemned as guilty in our place. There is substitutionary atonement in our place. Christ has stood in our place. So that is justification. That is not definitive sanctification. I wanted to make that very clear because sometimes these things can get a little fuzzy and you're wondering which is which. Any questions there? Okay. Progressive sanctification. Remember, definitive sanctification is a once-for-all event. Progressive sanctification is not. Here's a definition. Progressive sanctification is the process of becoming more and more holy throughout our Christian lives. It's a process of holiness. Notice, unlike definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification is a process. It is not instantaneous but takes place over time. In fact, it is something that begins immediately upon our conversion when we exercise saving faith and repentance and continues until we are glorified. Here are some passages. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Notice, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So something in the future. Progressive sanctification involves our responsible participation. By the way, this is where we're going to be spending our time tomorrow. Once this foundation is laid, I want to spend those next two sessions that we have giving you a relish and a desire, a wholehearted pursuit of Christ, so that this would be true of every one of us. Progressive sanctification involves our responsible participation. Progressive sanctification, unlike definitive, is something we perform. This does not mean that God is not at work in us, but it does mean that God does not do it instead of us. Progressive sanctification requires our responsible participation. Look what Paul says in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we are commanded to be holy, to grow in our conformity to the image of God. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone. Notice the language of effort. Notice the language of obedience. Notice the language of sanctification. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And now, over here, we know that Paul in Galatians refers to this process as walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Okay. Any questions here? Is it that clear? Okay. Progressive sanctification has implications. Believers are never finished being sanctified until their glorification. Therefore, sinlessness is in this life is an impossibility. You do not want to hear me saying that you are sinless. Okay? Because you and I know we're not. Philippians 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He keeps on pressing on because he hasn't arrived. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Implication, we do sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is perfectly appropriate and indeed necessary to talk about our indwelling sin with a view to its mortification. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now you know what flesh is, right? But if you live according to the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3:5-10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. But now you must put them away. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and after the image of its creator. So, let me say this over here really fast. When you and I forget that sanctification is actually progressive and that we have to apply effort in walking in the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Remember, the flesh is that principle that motivates the old man. When we start doing that, it's at that point that we grow in strength in the Christian life. To not do that and to give in to the deeds of the flesh is when you and I start becoming weaker. I've already mentioned this, but I want to make it one more point very clear. You'll always notice this. When someone, we use the language of the person is backslidden. The person has fallen away. Here's what you'll find with a person that we would deem a backslidden or a fallen away person. They were not in the Word when that happened. They were not spending time with the body of Christ when that happened. They were not under God's Word when that happened. They were not praying consistently, pursuing the Lord when that happened. It's always the other way around. They were actually away from the Word. They were actually cool and lukewarm. They actually found another way to please themselves. And that's what happens. When we start moving away from the Spirit of God and start giving in to the old man's desires, the flesh, what we'll find is that we get weaker and weaker and weaker. That's always a recipe for disaster. And so if any of you this evening are under the hearing of my voice and you're listening and saying, man, this is hard. What I will tell you is, yes, it is hard. But I'll tell you this, that Christ has once and for all redeemed you, and He has put the old man to death, and He's given you His Spirit. And His Spirit gives you a love and a desire and a pursuit, a yearning, a longing for Jesus Christ. And you must give into that. You must be in your Word. You must be here with God's people. You must be constantly giving yourself over to all the things that God has designed for Christians to keep them close to Him. Because this world is designed in such a way to draw you out. There's a magnetic attraction already in the flesh to constantly pull you out. Don't give in. Don't rationalize it. Don't give excuses. Be here. Be here. Be with God's people. Anytime the doors are open, make sure that you get your rear end and you're here. Your Bible needs to be the one book that you are devouring morning, evening, noon, and night. It doesn't matter. You can't get enough. If you're like me, you know that you read your Word, you read the Bible, and within an hour you're cold, ice cold, hard. You need to be taught again. You need to have God warm your heart again towards Him. Get back in the Word. Get back in there. I tell you, it's rich, it's sweet, but the Christian life requires all the strength you've got. And it's sweet. It's delicious to the soul. Okay, but that's for tomorrow. So that was just a little advertisement for tomorrow. Okay. And so I put over here, those let go theologies are inadequate models for Christian growth and obedience. 2 Peter 1:5. Listen to what Peter says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement. Look at the effort. Every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are, check this out, increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Is Peter joking? You'll never fall? Boy, that's exciting. You'll never fall. So your progressive sanctification depends on your definitive sanctification. Let me go through this and we'll be done. Colossians 3:12. Listen, you'll hear it now. Now that you know what progressive is, what definitive is, you'll actually see it in the text. Put on then, as chosen ones, holy and beloved. So there he's talking about the fact that we're already definitively sanctified. We're chosen ones. We're holy and beloved. But he's telling us to do something. Put on compassionate hearts. There's sanctification, progressive. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on patience, bearing one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So you've got both components in two verses. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 14, you've got both in one verse. For by a single offering, he has perfected, there's definitive sanctification, for all time, those who are being sanctified. That's progressive. It's right there in one verse, both of them. All right, there is your sanctification in a nutshell. Sorry, there was more of a lecture, more notes, but that's just the only way to do this, so you have it in your hands and you can see it and hear it. The more senses, the better. Questions, if you have any. All right. Well, tomorrow morning, I want to deal with two things. What are the impediments in the sanctification process, and how can you and I inflame our love for Christ in the sanctification process. So the impediments and inflaming our love. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it is truly overwhelming to think that You, the God of heaven and earth, that You have set Your love upon us. Father, there is only one thing we deserve, and that is Your perfect, righteous wrath. But because You set Your love upon us before time began, Father, You have put Your Son in our place so that He might get our punishment and we might get His reward. Who can fathom such things, Lord? But You have done it, Lord. And Father, we trust You for it. We believe Your word, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that these next few times that we're in Your word, that You might infuse in us a deep love for You. Father, there is no one in this world that we want to love like we love You. Lord, all the things that we have loved, please expose them for what they are. Show them to be lesser beauties, fraudulent saviors, liars. Lord, that we might be people that love to be called Christians, because we get to bear the name of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.